So this morning I'd like to start with a question for each of us. The question is, how much does our faith impact our lives outside of the four walls of the church? Now, I'm sure each of us will give a different answer, but when I was a new Christian, I wasn't sure how much I wanted my faith to impact my life outside of the four walls. I liked coming to church, singing the songs, hearing about Jesus. I felt connected to God here. But the rest of the week, I mostly carried on like nothing was different in my life. And I think it's a temptation for many of us to divide our spiritual life and our regular life. And so this morning, we're going to look at a text from Ephesians that talks about how profoundly Jesus is meant to change the way we live outside of these four walls, the way we relate to people in our homes and in our workplace. Now, we're nearing the home stretch in our study in the book of Ephesians. We've been studying it for a long time, since Easter. But if you can think way back to the beginning, to Ephesians 2, Paul asserts in Ephesians 2 that in Christ, God is creating a new humanity, a new people for himself. And in the book of Ephesians, he uses several analogies for that. One of them is the people are like a building, a holy temple, with Jesus at the cornerstone. Jesus as the cornerstone. That's in chapter 2. And then in verse 4, he describes the people of God as the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head, from whom the whole body grows and develops. And as the book progresses, Paul begins to spell out more specifically how this new humanity should function together. And so this morning we're going to look at Ephesians 5, chapter 6, but we're going to start in verse 21 and then skip to 6, verse 1, if you have your Bibles with you, or it'll be on the screen as well. So 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Moving to 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. So God, we ask you through your Holy Spirit to be present this morning, to be teaching us, open our hearts to you, enable us to see you in the midst of this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you were here, Pastor Mark focused on the first part of this passage, which was focusing on the relationship between husbands and wives in the new humanity. And just as Mark felt like he couldn't preach the text without giving you some background, I'm going to say that this morning, that we're going to need some background to understand this text, or we're going to get stuck probably in verse 5 on slavery. So let's talk a little bit about that. So Ephesians 6 verse 5 was used during the time of slavery in the American South to scare and control slaves. It was read to them and they were taught they had to obey their masters. And so when we read this text, some of those kind of questions come up for us. Like, why doesn't Paul speak out against slavery? And why in this text does it even seem like he's supporting slavery? So I think it's helpful to think about this in two different ways. First of all, the context of the letter. So in this letter, Paul isn't addressing the institutions of the Roman world. He's addressing Christians who lived in these households who already had these institutions within their households. He's addressing slaves and masters, fathers and children, and husbands and wives. And he was answering the question, how do you live as followers of Christ in this society? He wasn't answering the question, are these social structures just? So he was addressing it to the people who were following Jesus. Now, there are plenty of places in the Bible where social structures are addressed and unjust social structures are challenged, especially read the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus did this as well. But here in Ephesians, Paul isn't condemning slavery and he isn't condoning slavery. He is focusing on how the relationships between people in these institutions changes when Jesus enters the picture. The second thing that's helpful for us to think about in terms of background for this text is that slavery in urban Rome was very different than slavery in the American South. So one-third of people were slaves, one-third of people were former slaves, and obviously one-third of people were never slaves. It was a very different kind of institution. Now, it wasn't a good or just institution, but it wasn't based on race, it wasn't permanent, and it wasn't based on kidnapping. So how people became slaves is often if they were poor and they owed money, they would indenture themselves. So they'd go become a slave in order to pay off their debt. That was not a permanent kind of slavery. Or they'd indenture their children, which wasn't as nice. But also they could become a slave if they were captured in war. So prisoners of war would become slaves as well. And slaves had some rights under the Roman rule. They were able to go to court against their master, they could own property, and they could even own other slaves. So again, it was a very different institution than the American South. It was unjust, it did demean humanity, and there were attitudes towards slaves that were hostile. For instance, the philosopher Aristotle wrote this. He said, "Some people deserve to be slaves." And Seneca, another philosopher, said, "Always treat your slaves as enemies." Another writer said, "Every slave we own is an enemy we harbor." So Paul did not support slavery. However, he didn't believe his mission was social change in the Roman world. What his mission was a revolution in the household of faith. So he was focusing on the Christian community and changes in the Christian community. So as we continue to study this passage and other passages in the New Testament, we'll find that Paul planted seeds for the abolition of slavery. And in the 18th and 19th century, evangelicals and Quakers took up the words of Paul and other words in Scripture, and based on this, they fought and won for the abolishment of slavery in the Western world. So there were the seeds of the abolishment of slavery in this text that we're going to read today, and I'll explain that to you. So let's go back to Ephesians 6, starting in verse 1. And I want to say again, this is a unique genre. It's called a household code. We don't use it in the West, so I have to explain that a little bit as well. But Paul wrote this to address the relationships in wealthy Roman households. And this was the primary place where Christians were living in these households. That's where they worked, that's where their families were, and even where they worshipped. They had their church services in the midst of these wealthy households. And in Roman culture, these wealthy households were patriarchal, so they were usually run by a man. They were hierarchical. There were people on top and people on the bottom, and they were carefully structured to maintain the power of the male householder. And they are based on patronage, so if you did good things for the male householder, he would do good things for you. And only he and a few of his high-ranking slaves would be in the public sphere. Everyone else worked behind the scenes. You were required to serve your master's gods, and if you served them well, the gods were there to maintain structure and order in the way they were supposed to be. And this was very important in the Roman world, that this structure and the hierarchy was maintained to keep things safe. So these household codes were common in the ancient world. Paul wasn't the only one to use them. And they were instructions to the patriarchs to tell them how to manage their households so that everything was good for them. In these household codes, there was no thought given to how the patriarch should take care of the people in his house. The people in his house were there to take care of him. So when we look at Paul's household code, it's very different than that. And it's remarkable because there's no instruction in Paul's household codes, and he also has one in Colossians, about how they should control or manipulate their household in order to be comfortable for themselves. Again, a huge contrast from other household codes in the ancient Near East. And so when Paul saw these households of faith converted to Jesus, he teaches them how to live in a very different way than they were used of living. And he begins in verse 1 by addressing the relationship between parents and children. He first addresses the powerless member of the household, the child. And he uses a command and a promise from Deuteronomy. The command is to honor your mother and father, and the promise so that it will go well with you. And by addressing the person without power first, Paul is saying you have dignity, and you have value, and you have agency to do good or to not do good. He doesn't indicate that young children are inferior in any way. Again, this is different than the Roman household codes. And Paul tries to motivate the children, and he says, if you trust your parents, if you obey them as you obey the Lord, then you will receive good gifts from God. He then turns to the fathers. And again, I think he addresses the fathers and not the fathers and mothers here, because the fathers were the patriarch. They had the most power and the most opportunity to abuse their power. And he, in a radical twist, instead of telling the fathers how to control their children or how to get them to do what they want, he says to fathers to not provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and the way of the Lord. Again, this is a very big cultural shift because he's demanding that parents or fathers act with the best interest of their child at heart. Now, for us in the West, this doesn't sound very radical. As parents, we should try and have the best interests of our children at heart. But this was totally different than ancient Near Eastern parenting. And there are other cultures today that this would be a very radical command for, to not anger your children, but to think of their best interest. So how do we apply this today when these commands aren't very radical for us? So there's not too many kids here, but if you're a teenager, all the preteens are gone, this is one sentence for you. Listen to your parents, trust your parents, obey your parents, because as you do that, you are actually following Jesus. You are submitting to Jesus. And as you do that, Jesus will reward you and give you good blessings. But this word is more for us as parents, I think. And as parents, how do we look out for the best interest of our children? I think many of us have dreams for our children. These are our dreams. They're not necessarily God's dreams for our children. We dream that our children would be healthy and educated and accomplished. And these dreams may cause us to push our children in a way that frustrates them and angers them. Have any of you parents ever done that to your kids? Yes. And I think this text calls us to release these dreams and be oriented to our children's best as Jesus is oriented to us, to nurture them as Jesus nurtures us. Our children are not here to make us feel good about ourselves, like, I'm such a great parent, look how successful my children are. And I think that's very challenging for us in a high-achieving community. And so, as often happens when I'm preparing a sermon, God gave me an example of how I do this with my own children. And yesterday I texted a child as a little bit of a push to get her to do something that she didn't want to do. And she was irate with me. She wouldn't speak to me for the rest of the day. And I thought, this is an example of me having dreams for her that she does not have for herself. And so again, as parents, we have to think about what our motives are. Why are we pushing our kids? And what does God dream for them? What does God have for them? Also, I recently took a course from a visiting professor at Regent. He's a sociologist at a secular university in the U.S. And he said that he's beginning to teach his kids that they actually may have to give up their dreams of a successful career because of how the culture is shifting. And as a sociologist, he sees that the opportunities for Christians as they follow Jesus faithfully are going to start closing down. And Christians may actually not be able to have careers like doctors and CEOs anymore if they want to be faithful to Jesus. This is common in places like China or in Muslim countries where Christians can't have public offices. And so he's teaching his kids that following Jesus is more important than a successful career. And I really admired that in him. So a question for us as parents to ask ourselves are, our dreams for our kids God's dreams? And is it more important to us to teach our kids to be faithful to Jesus than it is for them to be successful in our culture? So let's move on to slaves and masters. Now, as we enter this text, I want you to remind you that work in the ancient Near East happened in households. All the households were little factories. That was true in the West up until about the late 19th century. People didn't go out to work. They worked from their home. And so these instructions about work are work that's happening in the home. Again, the slaves are addressed first as the responsible agents. They're asked to obey their masters just as they obey Christ. Now, the command here is not to obey, because slaves already had to obey their masters. The command is to obey as they would obey Christ. And they're not told to submit to their masters out of concern for their survival or to keep society running smoothly, but they are called to cultivate a focus on Jesus, to do good to their masters with the knowledge that it is God who will reward them. They're to honor their masters with fear and respect as slaves of Christ, serving their masters wholeheartedly as the Lord. It's hard to read that passage where Paul is asking slaves to consider themselves slaves of Christ, but that is true of all of us. Christ is all of our master, and all of us are to orient ourselves as servants of Christ. And as the slaves focus on Jesus, it encourages them to work hard and to work well. Now, I think these instructions for slaves could have also caused problems for slaves, because a master could order a slave to do work which was far from the will of God. A master could order a slave to abuse another slave or to cheat someone else. And Paul clarifies this when he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters as you obey Christ." And so slaves can only do work for their masters that is good work, work that they would do for Jesus. So if a master asked them to do evil work, it put them in a very difficult position. How would they respond? If they refused to do the master's work, this could lead to great danger for the slave. But they were only to do good work as they would work for Christ. And then Paul turns to the master, and he gives the master very brief instructions, perhaps because he's given them a long set of instructions in Ephesians 5 to them as husbands. But he tells the masters to treat their slaves in the same way. He tells them that God doesn't favor them, and he commands them to give up threatening. And by this, I think Paul is implying that they too are to treat their slaves with fear and respect. They are to give orders to their slaves as if they were giving orders to Jesus or for Jesus. And with this in mind, no Christian master could order a slave to do evil work or excessive work, because how would they direct Jesus to do that? So they're to treat their slaves in the same way, in a way that reflects that they know that Jesus is their Lord and Jesus is their slave's Lord, and that they will be judged on their good works and not their superior social status. So in this passage, although Paul doesn't erase the distinction between master and slave, he alters their relationship in such an unprecedented way that both parties are subject to Christ alone. Neither can lord it over the other, since only Christ is Lord, and both of them have a duty to show love to the other. Imagine how that would have changed a household with slaves. And so even though this passage accepts the economic reality of slavery, it contains in it the seeds of abolition. And as Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, he says, "In Christ's kingdom, there is no longer slave or free." F.F. Bruce, a New Testament writer, says that when you read what Paul says to masters and servants in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul brings us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. So as we treat one another with or submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, slavery will wilt and die. Now, I want to say a short word on how Christians should interact with unjust structures. And slavery continues to flourish today in our world. I think there's more slaves now than there were during the African slave trade. It's not legalized, but it happens under human trafficking and forced labor. And the inner logic of Ephesians and the Bible as a whole motivates us to work for the end of slavery and unjust labor. And so I'm going to recommend two organizations that are local, and if you feel called to work towards the end of slavery and unjust labor, I encourage you to find out more about them. The first one is Metro Vancouver Alliance. It's a coalition of churches and other non-governmental organizations and unions working locally to try and make sure labor conditions in Vancouver are just. And then also REED, which is involved in the anti-slavery movement, anti-human trafficking, particularly around prostituted women and children. And I've got a flyer at the back with some information. REED is recommending two things right now for us to be involved in. One is advocating for housing for prostitutes who want to exit the trade, as well as encouraging our governments to enforce the new bill, C-36, which criminalizes johns and pimps and treats prostituted women as victims. And so police forces have said they're not going to enforce it, and we believe that, or I believe that enforcing it, Reed believes that enforcing it will reduce human trafficking in Canada. But we no longer live in a society where there's legalized slavery, so how is this passage in Ephesians 6 applicable to us? Is it something that was only applicable to ancient slaves and masters? And I think it can be applicable to us. There's obviously differences between slaves and us as regular workers. Slaves have limited legal rights and little remedy for mistreatment, and they have a greater propensity to be abused. But today we still work under the authority of masters, or we call them supervisors, which is a much nicer word. And we still have a duty to meet the expectations of our supervisors. And to be honest, bad things still happen in workplaces today. Workers still face violence, dangerous conditions, harassment, and humiliation. And many workers still end up with breakdowns. And I've heard stories from many people in this congregation who have very difficult work situations. Some have experienced verbal abuse, some experience sexual harassment. And recently, one of our congregation came to me with a very painful story. She was working in the construction industry, and in her work, you weren't allowed to take a break unless someone relieved you of your position, but her company decided not to provide any relief workers, so they couldn't take a break for lunch, they couldn't even take a break to go to the bathroom. And her supervisor sent a memo saying, when you're going to any job, bring enough clothing to change if you have an accident. Now, that is a bad, unjust workplace that you can't even go to the bathroom. And this was very painful for her. And in the end, she pushed back on this rule and lost her job. But the gospel gave ancient slaves something to make their work meaningful and satisfying and honorable. And so I believe that the gospel can also make our work meaningful and satisfying and honorable. William Barclay, a New Testament writer, puts it this way. Paul tells slaves to be Christians where they are. We can be Christians wherever we are and whatever we do. Christianity does not offer us an escape from circumstances, but it offers us a conquest of circumstances. So it doesn't show us a way around life's challenges, but it shows us a way through them. And if the gospel could help ancient slaves, I believe that it can help us. And I want to encourage you, if you're working right now in a difficult workplace where you are experiencing pain and harassment, sometimes it's helpful just to sit back and ask Jesus some questions. Like, where are you? Where are you in this place? And how can I serve you in this place, Jesus? Help me to forgive those who are mistreating me. And as we enter into our workplaces in an attitude of submission to Jesus, Jesus can make them places of life. So there's a couple principles I want to take out of this passage. First of all, this passage speaks to who we work for and how we are to work. So there's no division in the Christian worldview between Sunday and Monday. All world is sacred when we worship Jesus by serving Christ and at work by serving Christ. So our work can be a place of worship. And our eyes are not to be on the reward that we get from the company. What are you going to do for me for this? But the reward comes from the Master, from Jesus, and from obeying Jesus and following Jesus. Now, I want to give you an example, if you can put up the next picture. So my supervisor is Pastor Mark. He's a pretty good supervisor, I have to admit. But when I am serving Mark, I'm actually serving Jesus. And so I like to think of that there. A little bit of humor. I showed Mark ahead of time so he wasn't offended by it. When we look at our supervisor, we're actually meant to see Jesus and say, hey, I'm here to serve Jesus. Jesus, what would you have me do? How would you have me serve you in this place? And Jesus is the ruler over the whole cosmos. He's the ruler over everyone. He's the master of all. And every task we do, no matter how menial it is, whether we're changing diapers or washing our dishes or doing some important work, it's all done in order to please Jesus, our Master. So how we work is affected by who we work for. I have a couple really great examples in my workplace. Again, I'm fortunate I work in a church, but some churches are hard places to work, but this is a great place to work. And my workmates, on one side of me is Ann Thick, and the other side of me through a wall is Dave Sattler. And I love watching them work. Both Ann and Dave really do work for the Lord. They're not people who are out there going, what am I going to get out of this? But they're really people who are listening to Jesus, they're working hard, and they're asking Jesus what he would have them do. And this is a great example for me as I work. This passage gives us motivation for work, but it also limits the kind of work we can do. So we're ordered to do good work and to work to the best of our ability. But when our employer asks us to do bad work or unethical work, work that can harm other people, then again, like ancient slaves, we need to make a choice of what we're going to do. And this choice can jeopardize our careers, and it can cost us our livelihood. So the same woman whose company wanted her to bring a change of clothes also asked her to lie. That happened first. It was a bad sign. They were an employer who had union workers and non-union workers. And they said to her, when you go to that job site, you tell people, and anyone asks you, you tell them you're a union worker. Which was an interesting thing to make her do because she actually was getting paid lower and she was supposed to protect the company for them to pay her less. And that was a difficult decision for her. Would she lie for her employer, or if someone asked her, would she tell the truth? And in this case, she told her employer that she couldn't lie for him, but she would try and avoid the question. And when she was asked it, found a way to answer that wasn't untruthful. But that's a difficult thing for us when we're called to do things that are wrong, and we need to go before Jesus and ask for discernment and wisdom. This passage also teaches us about the leveling of value and power. So if I'm a CEO of a major corporation, I am no better than the person who's vacuuming the rugs. I have a more responsible position, I may have more authority, but I cannot use my authority or position to threaten someone, or I can't throw my weight around. I need to be obedient to Jesus. No authority that's given is given other than under God's authority. Scripture makes that clear from the beginning to end. And we are considered to be vice regents. We're serving on behalf of Jesus. And when the truth of that sinks into us, when we realize that, it changes our behavior and attitudes. It changes how we treat our employees. And if you're a supervisor, again, I want to encourage you to ask Jesus how you can show Jesus' love at work, how you can honor the employees and respect the employees who work for you, how you can treat them with respect. So every follower of Jesus at every level of society, this entire new humanity that Jesus is creating in us, is to reflect the character of Jesus himself. And Jesus, if you think of how Jesus lived as a servant of all. And he used the cross as an example of the kind of servanthood he was willing to go to on our behalf. And this is the example of how we are to relate to other people. So in conclusion, the purpose of Paul's household tables was to do away with the significance attached to structural differences. In this new humanity, in this new community, Christians are meant to share together. Even in these Roman communities, the churches and the households began to eat meals together, which would have been unheard of in the Roman culture. Paul was radically countercultural, and he made societal structures irrelevant in these households. Key to living in these new relationships, as Ephesians 5 says, is to be filled with the Spirit and to live in an attitude of worshiping Christ. So the person without power, the wife, the slave, the child, they were to change their orientation and submit to their earthly masters as they submitted to Jesus. But the most radical change was called for the person with power, for he now had a role to care for people in his household, not for his sake, but for their sake and for the sake of Jesus. Now, our structures are different than the structures in the ancient Near East, but the key still for us is to live in Christ-like relationships with one another. And this model of headship and authority in the new humanity, in the new family of God, follows that of God in Christ. This self-giving, this cross-shaped kind of service. And the way we relate to one another is to be modeled after the way Jesus related to others. So if you remember Jesus saying, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." We're called to be filled with the Spirit. We're called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, living a life of self-sacrifice, a life that is oriented towards the other. And if we do that, then our societal structures will become much less significant to us, much less important, and we can live together as brothers and sisters. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are not calling us to do what you did not do yourself, that you are the example of one who laid down your life for us. And we ask that as you call us to live in our workplaces and our homes in a self-sacrificing way, that you can fill us with your Spirit. You can enable us to trust you and to look to you and to follow you in this place. So I pray for us as a people that you will build us together as a church that serves and cares for one another, and that you will enable us to go out from this place and live consistently in that, in our workplaces and our homes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song that I don't think that we've done here before.